Cool. So today's preach is called Praise, A Biblical Perspective. I'm going to try to give you a biblical perspective on how how they saw praise back in that time. But first I want to say ask a question, and that's how would you summarize the Bible? We've spoken about these kinds of things before, and I think we've got this poster up at the front, which kind of gives us a certain, like a bit of a picture of it. I'll hold it up for those who can't see, perhaps. Try not to speak while in front of the speaker. Right, so I'll just actually leave it in the front here. So one of the ways we summarize the Bible is by these four kind of points almost in the Bible, right? So we have creation, we have the fall, we have redemption and restoration. Right. How many of you guys have got a paper Bible with you today? I never ever bring one. I rely on technology and stuff, but I brought our home tome in today. I want you to do a quick exercise with you guys. Do you know where creation sits in the Bible? Yeah? Genesis 1. All right. Open up to that point. And do you know where fall exists? Yeah? Genesis 3. All right, so grab that little section between Genesis 1 and Genesis 3. Just hold it in your left hand. And then do you know where redemption sits? The cross. The first point is Matthew 27. So go grab Matthew 27, and then restoration is basically everything up until Revelation. So grab that first little bit and grab that last little bit. And I'll give this Bible to you, babes, because I can't do this with a microphone in my hand. Genesis 1-3 and Matthew 27 to Revelation. And hold those two bits, like one on the left, one on the right. You got it? Okay, cool. All right. I think give Monica a chance to find it. Put you on the spot, babes. Yeah. I guess it kind of illustrates my point a bit, though. All right. Right, while Monica's doing it. So hold your Bible up and see how much is actually in between that first bit and that last bit. So if you're summarizing the Bible, how good a job you think we're doing by just identifying just these four points? I think there's probably something in between that needs to be mentioned as well. So these are critical points. They're a very, very important story in the Bible, but there's something in between that also needs to come out. And I'm going to try to speak to that with regards to what's happening there and why that section's actually there. Because if you think about it, you know, the Bible could have been, God could have kind of given us a quick little point form list of, these are the things I've done, this is what I expect you to do, and kind of just moved on. But he didn't. He gave us a narrative. He gave us a huge amount of the Bible. okay, so let's go into that. Obviously, we know that in 2 Timothy 3, we read that all scripture is inspired by God and useful to teach. And so everything in the Bible in some way is useful, right? We need to be able to refer to it or go to it in some way and learn something from it. But this gap between the fall and redemption, it basically forms like, I think it's 77% of the Bible if you work it out by chapter. Why would we be missing that part in a summary of the Bible? All right, so let's go through it. So I think it's important because it tells a story, right, of how God chooses certain people to be his witnesses to the rest of the world. He promises to bless and instruct them and set them apart, set them apart to be holy. This word holy, actually, you know, it means to be set apart. Sorry, I've put this thing in your way, Jubes. This is what happens when you move things around at the last minute. Holy means set apart, right? So, you know, God creates this, takes this family of Abram, sets them apart. And the way that he makes them set apart is by getting them to devote themselves to him. When they choose themselves over God, we get trouble, right? And this kind of goes through cycles, right? God sends leaders, he raises up leaders. If you read that bit that is in between, God raises up leaders and they fail to meet the mark. And then he raises up another one, and that guy fails to meet the mark. And it's just an ongoing thing. But God's constantly giving us a chance. He's constantly trying with us. And eventually, obviously, he sends his son. and we get to redemption. But there's a lot of cycles in between there. The other thing I want to just note is that, you know, the Bible's unlike most other ancient texts. So the Israelites came out of Egypt. They spent, you know, a little while in there forming the nation, and the Egyptians were very, very different with their, with regards to their beliefs. The Bible, for instance, is not about heaven. You don't find the majority of the Bible telling us about what it's going to look like, and kind of dwelling on that thing. It's more about kind of the changing us for you know, changing where we are now, as opposed to telling us about what's going to happen one day in heaven. It's not about the afterlife, which is kind of like what the Egyptians were all about, right? It was all these things you had to do to get to the afterlife, and it's everything in their faith was about that. It wasn't about what's happening here. It's about that thing. But God's doing something different. He's trying to raise up faithful followers, right? So what I'm saying is, it's not a handbook on how to live your life and earn entry into heaven. It's a collection of lessons that are meant to shape our attitudes, which is what we're going to talk about today, essentially. And it's pretty special in this way. It avoids this kind of once and done. I heard this word the other day. I like it. Once and done thing where you tick a box. Ching, I've done that. Okay, now I can move on to the rest of my life. I've kind of sorted God out, and now I can live the way I want to do. Instead, God wants us to, He wants to put us in a place and build stuff and kind of create this attitude in us that never, never ends. It becomes part of who we actually are. He's forming an identity, right? He's forming an identity with this people who are holy and set apart. And they're not set apart because the rest of the world's rejected, right? They're separated because they are to become witnesses. You've got to start somewhere, right? So God chose Abram and his family. And through his family, he reaffirmed their identities as images of God. So in Genesis 1, in the creation, God creates us in his image. But then this image gets messed up. And so he keeps sending messengers to us, prophets and whatever, to kind of make us remember what we look like, the fact that we like him, and that we belong to him. So he keeps sending us these messages, but we keep kind of, you know, forgetting about them. So how do we look like we belong to him? One clear way that we can show how that we belong to him is to praise him and to make that public. And in Jewish culture, this was, they have a strong tradition of doing something to get a point across, right? So, for instance, Jesus washes his disciples' feet at the point where he wants to teach them about how he's a servant king. He doesn't just say to them, you guys need to serve. He does that as well, but he goes, gets a towel, puts it around himself, and starts washing their feet. And then he gets to, is it Peter? And Peter says, you know, what are you doing? And he goes, I have to wash your feet. And he goes, oh, wash all of me. He's trying to explain this to them by an action. Don't know if you know this, but the prophet Isaiah went 3 years naked and barefoot to illustrate how Israel was going to be captured by the Assyrians and how they were going to be led off in that same way. So he could have just told them, hey guys, if you don't sort yourselves out, you're going to be led off naked and barefoot. He's like, no. For 3 years, he walks around this way to get the point across. So they win those... When somebody thinks, oh, what's Isaiah doing? Oh, yes, right, he's walking around naked and barefoot. It's not the kind of thing you can kind of just get out of your mind, you know? So, and then finally, another example that we've used before is Agabus. He's this guy who comes up to Paul while he's returning to Jerusalem, and he has this vision from the Spirit, and he ties himself up with the belt, and he goes, this is what's going to happen to you if you go back. He doesn't just tell him, he shows him. This is, and it's like a tradition in Hebrew culture. And so, same thing over here. God could have just told us, but he shows us, and he lives it with us. And I guess that's kind of why the Bible is so full of narrative. We can see that through examples, God's repeatedly acting. Praise is one of those words in the Bible that has a number of meanings. If you're familiar with the 4 Greek words for love, then prepare yourself for the 18 Hebrew words and 3 Greek words for praise. No, I won't take you through all that. That would be too long. we're going to be looking at some synonyms for praise. And it's interesting to actually do a study of a concept in this way. And it says a lot about a language when it has multiple words for a single concept. And I believe, I mean, if something's going to have a lot of different words for the same thing, there's going to be some kind of a higher value placed on that thing for some reason. Otherwise, why would you bother describing the same thing in different ways? In the 1880s, there was an anthropologist called Franz Boas. He traveled through the icy wastes of northern Canada, studying the local Inuit people. And he was particularly intrigued by their language and famously noted that they had many words for snow. So we all kind of know this little factoid, and it's been debated a bit. And actually, there was some research done recently just to see whether it was just something that was made up by newspapers and stuff. And it turns out it's actually true. There are a number of different words for snow. So for instance, aquilococ, which means softly falling snow. And piergnatog, which means a snow that is good for driving a sled. So like I say, it was originally thought of as an urban legend and like sloppy reporting and whatever, but it turns out it's true. There's actually 53 words for snow in the Inuit language. There's actually quite a few, there's obviously a few languages up there, but specifically in the Inuit language, including another one, which is Matsaruti, which means wet snow that can be used to ice a sleigh's runners, and Pukak, which is the crystalline powder that looks like salt. So there's all these different meanings for something which is actually quite important to the people in that culture. But actually, snow isn't even the biggest winner in that category. Sea ice has an even richer vocabulary. The Unupiaq dialect of Wales, Alaska, has about 70 terms for sea ice that has such distinctions such as utakak, which means ice that lasts year after year, and Siguliaiskrak, the patchwork of, patchwork layer of crystals that forms when the sea begins to freeze. And Ornik, ice that is filled with holes like Swiss cheese. And it's not just these languages that have colorful terms to describe the frosty surroundings. There's a people called the Sami people who live in northern Scandinavia and Russia, and they have at least 180 words related to snow and ice. So obviously, if you're going to live in that part of the world, that's going to be pretty important, you know. I think we've got, I don't know how many words for different kinds of grass in Perth, you know. And you often stand around a barbecue and guys talking about, oh, I've got cooch, I've got buffalo, oh, buffalo doesn't do so well this way. And, you know, it's important to us for some reason. That's what's important to them, right? So clearly, snow means a lot to those people. Out of interest, I wondered, what's the English word with the most synonyms? I don't know if you guys hazard a guess. The answer I found was the word drunk. Yeah. Because it seems pretty important to be able to accurately describe to somebody else whether you're just tipsy or glazed or whether you're plastered and wasted, you know? It's important in our culture to be able to relate that. thought that was a funny high point there. So what was praise like for Israel and the early church? Let's get into some biblical words for praise. The first one, which I thought was interesting, is the word halal. So maybe it means something else in Arabic. I didn't actually look that up. I know they have done the meaning for it. But it basically means to praise or to boast. But it also means to shine. It's the root of the word hallelujah, which we'll look at in a second as well. And it's the most common word for praise in the Hebrew Scriptures. It's used 96 times. And it's a visual word of praise. It means something that people can see. It's the most common word. Imagine being so foolish for God that other people, when they see you, they see something different about you because you're praising God. You're not just like everybody else. You're not just praising in a simple way. You're praising in a boastful, extravagant way so that you're actually shining for God. That's foolish praise, actually. It's not a way to describe it, right? I've had conversations with Christians who told me that their faith was a private experience. Halal praise is not at all like that. Halal praise is extravagant. Can we check up, the first slide I've got there, Psalm 22. There we go. So, Psalm 22 says, I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. I will praise you amongst your assembled people. So it's specifically amongst the assembly. You're in amongst people, and you're praising God, and you're making it clearly obvious that you're praising God. It's not something you do by yourself necessarily. And the next one as well, Psalm 35:18 says, then I will thank you in front of the great assembly. I will praise you before all the people. So that word praise there is halal. So praise may start in a personal family setting, but it overflows into the public eye. Do you remember the story about David dancing before the Lord and how his wife thought he was being a complete dingbat because he was, you know, not being a kingly? And that's the word that's used over there, you know. He's halal praising, you know, he's going nuts. Ashallah. So that word's not used there, but that's the attitude, sorry. Here's another great example of boastful praising for the Lord. I haven't got it up there. This is Psalm 24. I'm just going to read it out. It's written by David. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The world and all its people belong to him, for he laid the earth's foundation on the seas and built it on the ocean depths. Who may climb the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? Only those whose hands and hearts are pure, who do not worship idols and never tell lies, they will receive the Lord's blessing and have the right relationship with God their Savior. Such people may seek you and worship you in your presence, O God of Jacob. Open up ancient gates, open up ancient doors, and let the King of Glory enter. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord invincible in battle, maybe invisible too. Open up ancient gates, open up ancient doors, and let the King of Glory enter. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord of heaven's armies, he is the King of Glory. So it's boasting about God. Isn't God amazing? And just imagine that's a visual, that's a scene full of imagery, right? Imagine being in heaven and Jesus is coming into the room. The doors open and it's like, you know, fanfare and everybody's screaming. It's crazy because you're boasting in this amazing God. And he's a victorious king. And he's king of all the armies of heaven. That's how you boast about the Lord. So this is full of imagery. And this is God. What's God doing with a psalm like this? He's reforming the people's identities. Literally, the word reform means to reform something, to take something and change it, right? So God's changing us back into this image that we originally were by letting us praise him and be boastful about him this way. And this is the boasting that Paul actually refers to in his letter to the Corinthians, where he quotes Jeremiah 9:23-24. I've got that up there. It says, this is what the Lord says, don't let the wise boast in their wisdom, or the powerful boast in their power, or the rich boast in their riches. But those who wish to boast should boast in this alone, that they truly know me and understand that I am God. I am Lord. So that's that word that's been used there, by the way, for boast, that's the word halal. That actually, we translate that as praise elsewhere. Over here, it's translated directly, and it's more rooty kind of meaning, I suppose. We're boasting in the Lord. Yeah? Don't let the wise praise their wisdom, or the powerful praise their power. That's that word that's coming through. All right, the next word is hallelujah, which, like I said, comes from halal. It's actually only used 22 times, but it's kind of like it's a step up from halal, right? Hallelujah comes from two words, halal and yah, which is short for God, and it basically means praise God. And we use it directly in English without translating it at all. Halal, yah, and it's usually at the beginning or the end of a passage. And it's like a call to praise, essentially. Let's go nuts for the Lord, you know. Praise the Lord, and then something starts. So let's go, next one is Psalms 147, verse 1. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. How good to sing the praises of our God. How delightful and how fitting. And next one, Psalm 106, starts off, praise the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His faithful love endures forever. Hallelujah. So literally, my NLT translates it as praise the Lord, but we know it as hallelujah. We could have just gone straight with that. So another way of looking at hallelujah is, let's make a scene for the Lord. It's like opening things up. You know how the guys used to say, hark, or whatever it was, you know, when they sort of start off the announcements. It's like, guys, be aware, praise the Lord. All right, next one is the word tehillah. And this is a song or a hymn of praise. So while halal is something that is seen, tehillah is praise that is heard, and there's this distinction between being someone who is visible for God and someone who is heard for God. It's a vocal expression. And the modern day equivalent would be like going to a concert and screaming for a star, right? A few years ago, Monica and I went to go see the band Bon Jovi while they were in Perth over here. And we stood and we shouted the whole night. And there wasn't a doubt who the star in the room was that night, you know? And it was, you know, it was great for one night. But the same thing applies for our worship. right? When we are worshiping, who's the star in the room? You know, are we thinking about ourselves, or are we glorifying Him? You know, the guy who really matters, the Lord who really matters. So yeah, let's go. Next psalm that I'm quoting here is Psalm 100, verse 4. It says, "Enter His gates with thanksgiving, into His courts with praise." That's Tehillah, the praise that is sung. Give thanks to Him and praise His name. So as God's people singing to Him, they're reaffirming their commitment to Him. And it's been said before, I think Mark's mentioned it, that a great deal of church has actually learned through what we sing in worship. And probably not as much attention is given to what we sing as is to what we say. But a lot of what we're going to pull back, take home and learn is what we're singing through every single week. So God's kind of saying, yeah, I'm gonna form your identity through the way you sing and praise me. The words, because part of our identity, I suppose, is what we do, but another part is what comes out of our mouths. That's how we identify ourselves. I guess another question then is, are you able to express what you believe? So when you come, actually, maybe after we leave here today, think about whether you could actually express to somebody in a very short way what you believe. You know, we call it our testimony, I suppose, but can you make it vocal? Can you make it visible? Well, the next word is zamar. Zamar is praise with instruments, specifically. It's used four times. And zamar actually also means a pruning hook. So we had this in Thailand, where we had to pick the mangoes off the high trees. We had this massive long hook, just like a stick with a big hook on the end, and you just kind of chop things off. And obviously the Israelites use a similar thing for chopping their date trees or whatever it was. And it was a way of obviously harvesting fruit, but also a way of trimming unwanted parts of a tree. And so this word zamar, it means a pruning hook literally, but also it means to kind of pluck something, like you pluck something with your fingers. So when it's used in the context of worship, it means to like play an instrument. So you're thinking like it would have been a harp or something back then, or guitar these days. It's worship with instruments specifically. So Psalm 66, the first four verses. Shout joyful praises to the Lord, all the earth. Sing about the glory of His name. Interesting that it's translated sing over here. It's literally, it's playing instruments. It's not your voice that we're talking about here. It's I'll rephrase it in a sec. Sing about the glory of His name. Tell the world how glorious He is. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. Your enemies cringe before your mighty power. Everything on earth will worship you. They will sing your praises, shouting your name in glorious songs. Those three words I've highlighted there, sing, praises, and songs. If you look at the original, they are the word zamar. Zamar three times repeated. So another way I think that you could probably read this is play the glory of His name. Everything worships you and plays to your tune. They play your name. That's kind of a more literal way, which obviously doesn't come across quite as well. But the point is, we're singing God's name. You know, we're singing to His tune. We are beating to the beat of His drum kind of idea, you know? So song doesn't quite fully express it. But I suppose this is it's a different language. I suppose we have to try to squeeze it into our English context. It's more like saying, the Lord is a tune to which my heart beats. That's what I've got here. The Lord is the strength of my source of strength, and He shapes me, and He has become my only complete salvation. That's what the song is going on about. And I think this idea that it also comes back to this idea that we don't have the ultimate say in what we're doing, right? You know, if we're submitting our will to God's will, then He gets the final say, right? We're not playing to our own tune. We're playing to His tune. We're playing to the beat of His drum. And that only happens, I suppose, when God prunes us. So it all comes, it's interesting. This word is it's one that's used quite a few times, and it's interesting when you put that pruning context into this. You know, God wants to shape me. He wants to change me. He wants to make me look like His image again. Right, another one that's used is yoda. Yoda is praise with your hands, specifically hands that are held out or extended. So you know, you often see these images of people with their arms out, and that there's a specific reason for that. In Hebrew praise, you know, God's calling him to make it visible. You know, you are praising me, but also there's this universal sign of surrender, right? If you have your hands lifted up, your palms extended outwards, you're surrendering. You're saying, you know, your will be done, essentially. And once again, it kind of takes something that's on the inside and brings it out. Because praise can be, you can worship God, you can praise God quietly by yourself, but when you standing there with your arms out, someone's going to see you. You're making it obvious that you are submitting yourself. Psalm 42, verse 5 and 6. Why am I discouraged? Why is my heart so sad? I will put my hope in God. I will praise him again, my Savior and my God. That word praise is yoda. That's that surrendering praise. I will surrender to him again, basically. My Savior and my God. And forgiveness was an important part of God's community. Obviously, we have this whole system of sacrifices and ceremonies and the forgiveness of people's sins. And God makes it clear that he's willing to forgive. I mean, he gives them this word. This becomes part of who they are. He gives them this word, which means surrender yourself to me. In 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14, it says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven. And I will forgive their sins and restore their land. God's clearly saying, just ask me. I just want you to say, I'm sorry and come back. And the same principle was seen in the early church. In Paul's letter to Timothy, we find this instruction. 1 Timothy 2, verse 8 says, in every place of worship, I want men to pray with holy hands lifted up to God, free from anger and controversy. So it's that same thing. It's not just something that the Hebrews did before Jesus. It's something the early church does as well. And we continue to do it. We lift our hands up and we say, we're surrendering our will to you, Lord. And isn't it cool that we can actually praise God while surrendering him? How often does that happen? If you think about, you know, war and battle, you don't praise the guy who's about to capture you. But in God's kingdom, that's the way it works. All right, another one. Toda. Toda is like Yoda, but it's praise that has a communal, that brings a communal sacrifice to it. So Jeremiah 33, verse 11, the joyful voices of bridegrooms and brides will be heard again, along with the joyous songs of people bringing thanksgiving offerings to the Lord. So this is not just one person. This is the people bringing a thanksgiving offering, which is this surrendering praise to the Lord. And it's the community singing praises to God together. And takes us out of this personal preferences kind of thing, right? Because it's not just about me. It's about this community. God's put us in a community. He wants to build our identity in that community, not by ourselves. But the Bible does tell us he's a selfish God, right? He doesn't want to share us with anybody. But clearly God knows that we sound better together than by ourselves. Right. Those are all the big ones I want to go through, to be honest. But I'll mention a couple other ones just to give you a quick summary. There's the word alaz, which means to rejoice, to exalt, and jump for joy. There's barak. We had a recent U.S. president with that name, right? It means to kneel down, to bless God as an act of adoration. Shagag means to celebrate, to observe a festival, to march in a sacred procession, to be giddy, to move in a circle and dance. So all over the place. Karar is used to dance and whirl about. This is the word that was used when David was doing his thing where his wife said, you're being silly. And paraz as well, to leap and spring as if separated from your limbs, as if, you know, like those cartoon characters where they go, ah! And their arms kind of like, there's this gap. So those words are both used with regards to David when he was celebrating the Ark of the Covenant coming back. Rakad means to leap and stamp and spring about wildly with joy. Taka means to strike or smite or clap your hands. You know, this kind of our need to just make a noise with our hands, right? Shacha means, which is also translated worship, is to prostrate yourself in homage or worship. And then in Greek, there's also three words. I didn't focus on the Greek too much because there was so much in the Hebrew, but there's agaliao, which means rejoice. There's proskuneo, which means to prostrate yourself in worship, and triambo, which means to make an acclamatory procession, to conquer and celebrate, the victorious one. So, what have we learned? Praise might be a personal experience for us, and it certainly is, However, in the Hebrew context, in this identity formation phase between the fall and redemption, it's definitely a very, very public affair. It might start off as a quiet internal, just appreciation, something that you don't even realize. It can then become a thought, which is conscious and kind of fostered, I suppose. It can then maybe be heard from your mouths publicly, and then it can maybe be seen through your actions. And those aren't all the same. I think God wants to build that identity. You start off by realizing that you're part of the community, and then you start becoming part of the community, and then you start raising up others in that community. And that's the whole point of that gap. Praise in the Bible is identity forming. Words like zamar show that praising God has the effect of pruning us by allowing him to shape us. But God doesn't do this to us alone, right? He puts us together. And he allows us to shape each other.